Amen. Amen. Remain standing and turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 9. Ezekiel, chapter number 9. Amen. Appreciate the song and the testimonies. Amen. This is a taste of heaven when we gather in and people are rejoicing in the Lord and remarking about the goodness of the Lord. And that is a blessing. But then when we get over there, I'm telling you, it'd just be praise continually. Amen. As Brother White said already, no more troubles, no more trials, just all praising the Lord. Amen. Amen. And so we can give Him glory and honor even now and thank Him for that. Amen. I mentioned about those that are with us. I failed to mention Brother Jim's mom and his sister with us. Appreciate them being here this morning as well. And then each of you, good to see Miss Sharon back with us this morning. Amen. And I appreciate that. Thank God for His blessings. Ezekiel chapter 9, probably an obscure text. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But I want to read one verse, and then we're going to have prayer. I'll let you be seated. I'm going to end my message. I'm going to read all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9. I'm going to try to comment on these verses for my message this morning. So we'll have a little bit of reading, but I'll let you read just one verse and then we'll have prayer and let you be seated. Verse number 4 of Ezekiel chapter 9. Verse number 4. And the Lord said unto him, we'll find out who that is here in a moment, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Hall, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Yes. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Help, Lord. Yes, Lord, help us. Yes. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I certainly do appreciate that prayer. Amen. Well, as I said, I've chosen an obscure text, not a lot preached out of the book of Ezekiel. But the book of Ezekiel, one of the reasons probably because it is an enigmatic book. It's a sometimes hard to understand book. It's full of history and prophecy and dreams and visions and some pretty unique things that take place in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a uniquely Jewish book. Of course, it's in the Old Testament canon and it's dealing with Israel, Judah proper, dealing with them and their captivity as Babylon had taken them captive. And Ezekiel is part of that captivity and is bringing a message unto them. And it's prophetic not just of what was about to take place in Jerusalem, but really spiritually what was about to take place. And I believe even in the future, there's future things that'll be seen in the book of Ezekiel. But nonetheless, he deals specifically, when I say with Jewish history and prophecy, he deals particularly with that of the Babylonians, the captivity that resulted, the invasion of the Babylonians and the Chaldean army and all that go there. But I believe we can find some timeless treasures and some timeless information and principles about the character of God and about the conduct that He desires for His children by studying these verses. Now, what I'm going to do today is, Lord willing, my plan is, I'm going to give you my topic this morning, and I'm going to preach these verses, show you the context of the Scripture, and then Lord willing, come back tonight and deal with that topic. And so we'll look at it expositorially this morning and then topically tonight, Lord willing. But the topic that's on my thought, the thought that came to me in verse number 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men. Here's this. The men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. God's talking about marking people that are praying. He's talking about marking people that are upset over the troubles that are in Jerusalem, placing a mark upon them. And you say, well, why? What is that mark, or what's the purpose of that mark? And I believe we can see that when we look at it. So look back in Ezekiel chapter number 8, and rather than have you stand and read all this reading, I'm going to read it and I'll comment on it as we go along. I'll do my best to hurry. I know we're getting a little bit late start this morning as far as preaching, considering the testimonies. I'm not upset about that. I'm glad for that. And I do believe the time is the Lord's. One thing I appreciate about this church, it seems to me, I know everybody don't always have this mindset, and everybody couldn't fit here, but we don't seem to get in a hurry when it comes to coming to the house of God. That doesn't mean we need to drag it out, but at the same time, we believe that today is the Lord's day. How much of today is the Lord's day? Just 1 hour? No. The whole day is the Lord's day. Amen. And I don't mean to preach the whole day. Lord willing, I won't. But that's the idea of it anyway. All right, verse number 1 of chapter number 8. Would you look back there with us? Ezekiel chapter number 8. And we'll read the verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat with me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Now here, Ezekiel tells us he was in his house. It's not his house in Jerusalem. It's not his house in Israel. It's his house in Babylon. If you know the book of Ezekiel, he was one of those carried away in the earlier captivity of Israel when before Jerusalem itself was besieged and Jerusalem itself was conquered. Ezekiel was one of those that was carried away, as was Daniel and many others. But Ezekiel was carried away and was there in the house in Babylon and had been there for some time. Look at verse number 2. He says, then I beheld, this is after God came upon him, I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And so we see that he gets a vision of God. That's who he sees. He says the hand of God upon him, and he sees God. He sees, or at least some appearance of the form of God. He sees that. And he does that common in his vision as you study the book of Ezekiel. Look at verse 3 and 4. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So Ezekiel had seen a vision of God prior to this. Ezekiel had seen the movings of God and the plan of God as it was being revealed to him in the visions of God that he called it. In this particular vision, he was transported from Babylon all the way to the city of Jerusalem. And he says it as if he got him with his hand and took him by the hair of his head and transported him to that place. Notice that verse number 3 specifically says that he set him down and he looked toward the north. There towards the end of verse 3, you see that? He says in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. And so apparently he's been set to the south of the city of Jerusalem, and he's looking northward, looking towards Jerusalem. Now we know that God is towards the north. That's what he talks about all through the scriptures, that God is in the north, in the sides of the north. He talks about that. But north of Jerusalem, actually northeast of Jerusalem, is where Babylon lay. And so when they came, they would come by the highway that comes in through the north. But it's interesting that this Babylonian captivity would not only come south through the north gate, but it would also, by him standing at the south and looking forward at it, he's looking through the city and he's actually looking through the temple. He can see the temple and the destruction that's coming, that's going to be there. And so it's interesting to me that God specifies the direction that he's looking, which is the exact direction that the enemy is going to be coming in to Jerusalem in the days to come. All right, look at verse number 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. There it is again. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy at the entry. Oh my. It appears here, again, specifying toward the north again. But it appears that the prophet, as he sat down there in the south and looking towards the north, looking through the temple, he doesn't see the altar of God because they're not worshiping God. He doesn't see the worship of God taking place. He sees the worship of an idol. He sees a worship that is blasphemy. He sees an image, excuse me. He sees an image that is actually, he calls it an image of jealousy. It is provoking God. I'll just take a moment and say this. I'm convinced that there are things going on in churches across our land that provokes God. Amen. That provokes God to jealousy. That provokes God to anger. That provokes God to wrath. Amen. He saw it going on right there at the temple. He observed this image or idol, and that was at the place of entry. All right? Verse number 6, and I'll read for a while. Verse 6, He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. That's at the temple now. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. And I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, verse 6 through 12 gives us a pretty telling scene about what's going on in Israel. He sees the wickedness, not just an idol at the entry of the house of God, but there's so much going on in the dark. There's so much going on in the secret places of their hearts. Amen. God reveals the evil that was going on within the city of Jerusalem. I find it interesting that God directs Ezekiel's attention to a hole in the wall. That's the word he uses. A hole in the wall. Do you know how the Chaldean army was going to get into Jerusalem? They were going to knock a hole in the wall. Amen. They wasn't just going to open the gates and welcome them in. They wasn't going to beat the gates down. They were going to knock a hole in the wall. Later the gates would be destroyed. And the city and even the walls destroyed of that. But there was going to be a hole in the wall. The army was going to invade the city. Well, notice verse number 11 speaks of 70 men. It's amazing to me that the intricacy that God gives of these things. For example, that he mentions northward, that he mentions a hole in the wall. Now he mentions 70 men. These are men of the ancients, it calls them. These men are what we know as the Sanhedrin. That's what Sanhedrin has a meaning of, 70. It's the 70. The 70 men that were the council. That's what they're called in the New Testament when men were brought up before the council. That's these 70 men. They were the religious leaders of the nation. And yet these 70 men, in verse number 11, are involved in much wickedness. They are there in the house of Israel in the midst of them. This Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, they've got a censer in their hand and they're offering up great incense. That's not that they're offering that up to God. They're offering that up to another God. They're offering that up to something else other than God. So they're involved in great wickedness. Even the leaders of the religious realm. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, that sounds like the day we're living in, when even men that are supposed to be leaders in churches, men that are pastors, men that are preachers, yet they got foul mouths, yet they got lustful eyes, yet they got wicked living. And by the way, God sees it. Might be done in the dark, but God sees it. Might be done in a secret room, but God sees it. And God knows all about it. Amen. Look at verse number 13. I say, if that wasn't bad enough, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was another idol, was another god. And I read about some of the different connotations of that and the different symbols. It was actually it was involved in a sexual content, as are many demonic idols. Amen. Many demonic anti-God religious things get involved in with sexual connotations. But these women were in the north. They were sitting in the gate of the temple. By the way, that's not a place the women are supposed to be. God had the designated order of His house, and there was a court for the women. Amen. You say that's discriminatory. That's God. He has the right to be discriminatory if He wants to. But He had a court for the women, and then another court for the men, and then another place where the priest could go in, and then another place which was holier than all that, that only the high priest could go in, and that only one time a year. I say again, God's got a right not only to discriminate between men and women, He's got a right to discriminate between men. He can do what He wants to do. Amen. But these women were not in their rightful place. By the way, that sounds like today too. We got women at the house of God trying to be in a position that they don't have a right to hold. Amen. They're out of order. They're out of their place. Amen. And these women are there. But what made it worse was not only that they were out of place at the Lord's house, but they wasn't worshiping the Lord. They wasn't praising God and worshiping God. They're worshiping some sex object. They're worshiping some other god. And then, again, I say, if that wasn't bad enough, look at verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this? O son of man, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Okay, now here we go. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now here are men in the inner court of God's house, and yet they've turned their back on the Lord. They've turned their back on the Lord's house. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're not entering into Him and inquiring of Him. They're there in the house of God, but their backs are turned and they're facing the sun. And they're worshiping the sun as it comes up. Again, I'm afraid that takes place sometimes right in the house of God. Men, and it can be men or women, but men that turn their backs when the truth is preached, turn their back to the Word of God, turn their back to the conviction of God, and say, I'm going another direction. I'm going to worship somebody else. I'm going to worship something else. I'm going to look to something else for my guidance. Amen. You know, I'll just plug this while I'm here. Just run this one little rabbit right quick. We're living in a day when if you got a problem, you know what you can do? You can Google it. If you need to know something, Google it. I'll tell you what would be better. Bible it. Amen. Be a lot better to get in your Bible. Matter of fact, it'd be a lot better if you knew your Bible like you know the computer. Say amen right there. I say that for myself. Be better if we knew our Bible, amen, like we know the computer. You can ask a million people for advice. Why don't you ask the Lord, or why don't you ask the Lord's people for advice? Amen. Why don't you go to the Lord's book? That's right. Well, they've turned their back. They're in the house. They're in the inner chamber. But they're not looking to God. They've turned their back on the Lord. They have utterly forsaken the true God, and they've turned His house into a den of idolatry and a den of debauchery. Look at verse number 17. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? By the way, it'd be bad enough to do that at home, but to be doing it at the house of God? Amen. It'd be bad enough to be doing that out somewhere, you know, in some saloon or some shady place in the community. But to be doing it right in the house of God, they commit it here, he said. For they have filled the land with violence. Sounds like America. And have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. In other words, what God's saying here, God is revealing to us the weightiness of their sin against God. He said, this is not a light thing. This is not a trivial matter, is what he's saying. This is a very serious case. Verse number 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. God said, they've got me angry, if I could say it that way. Did you know it's not a sin to be angry? It's a sin to be angry and let your anger control you rather than you control your anger. Amen. It's not a sin to be angry. The Bible does say, be angry, but it says, and sin not. So if it's good to be angry, as long as you, if it's, he says to be angry, but don't sin, then it's not wrong to be angry, but it's wrong when you let your anger take control of you. I've said this again, and I probably need to say it multiple times. We need to get it in our mind. You said to my family, emotions are good things as long as you don't let emotions control you, but you control your emotions. Fear can be a good thing as long as fear don't control you. If you let fear control you, you'll hurt yourself or you'll hurt somebody else because of your fear. Amen. But if you let, you are in control, you recognize there's fear and you get away from it. For example, you see a snake. I'm for handling snakes. I believe in handling snakes. You handle them with a hoe or you handle them with a shotgun. Amen. But you don't just run and trip over the hoe and run away and hurt yourself. Let the snake... No, you control it. You get the hoe and you watch the snake and you chop his head off. Amen. You don't play with him. You don't take him in and say, well, I'll keep him until he bites one of the kids. Amen. No, you handle him and you deal with it. Amen. Well, but that's how people are doing with sin. A lot of times they're wanting to play with it. As long as I can control it, preacher. As long as it's not bit one of my kids, it'll be all right. No, I mean, you ought to see a snake for what it is. Amen. It is a snake. But God's got angry. Let me read verse 18. I didn't finish it. Therefore will I deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare. Neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. That sounds like the Proverbs. You're going to cry to me, and I'm not going to listen. Because I've called to you, and you've not listened to me. God says, when you call to me, I'll not listen to you. That's exactly what he said in verse number 18. Because of their sin, God has pronounced judgment. Thank God we got a merciful God. And even in wrath, he remembers mercy. God doesn't indiscriminately get angry and just wipe out. Amen. Again, God is in control of his anger. It's holy wrath. So God pronounces judgment, but he also denounces pity. He says, I'm not going to have pity on you. When the judgment comes, it's going to be too much. Do you know there's, you've done this with your children more than likely. You said, listen, son, don't cross this line. I'm going to be merciful and I'm going to be good and I want to be. But if you cross this line, once you've crossed the line, there's no more mercy. Once you've crossed the line, there's no more pity. God says to Israel, you've crossed the line. So he pronounces judgment. He denounces pity. But then he proclaims something right here. He says that they're going to cry. But he says, I'm not going to listen. And goes to verse number 1 of chapter 9, so we'll just head right along there. Well, before I read it, let me say this. God had charged Israel with idolatry. God had charged Israel with multiplying abominations right in His holy temple. He had passed a resolve to the point that He would not spare them. But He was going to deal in fury with them. Even though they might solicit him with solemn pleas and with urgent crying, yet he's going to bring judgment. That's what chapter 8 deals with. All right. Chapter number 9, God calls and commissions the executioners. God lays out his decree. He's got a just decree. And he sets forth the executioners. In this chapter, God declares whom, in what manner, that he would punish, and who he would pardon. Look at verse number 1 of chapter number 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Verse number 9, God had just stated in the last verse of the previous chapter, they're going to cry to him. And now he cries. He says, they're going to call to me, probably with a loud voice. Now he calls with a loud voice. Amen. He calls forth, and Ezekiel hears the message. Amen. What's he calling forth? He's calling forth his executioners to bring their destroying weapon with them into the city. Whatever that weapon might be, we could elaborate on that. We'll leave it. These that he's calling forth are the executioners that he's sending forth. They are angelic or demonic, depending on how you look at that. Creatures that God's going to use, that he's going to unleash on the city of Jerusalem. That he's going to unleash on the nation of Israel. They are spiritual executioners. That's the best way I know how to say it. We use a word very similar, and it really has the same idea that we don't think of like that. But let me give you this. You ever heard of somebody having a last will and testament? Right? Most everybody. All right, we understand a last will and testament. The person that is to do what the will, what is the will? The will tells us what is their will, what they want. Amen. That person that is in charge of that will is called an executor. Thank you. An executor. I had execution. And it is executor is what it comes out to be. It is executor of that will. You know what their job to do? Their job is to see that what, I'm over here at Brother Troy. Let's say Brother Troy's got the will. And he says, this is what I want done. And I want to leave Jeremiah with this much. And I want to leave Stephanie with this much. And I want to leave the majority of it to the granddaughter. We'll say that. All right. However, nothing to Brother Josh. Amen. I'm reading his mind. I'm telling you what he's thinking. No, I'm kidding. But he's got his will, and let's say when it comes along, it's probably one of his children that would be the executor. And I'm saying if he passes after his wife has, and so do you know what their job to do? Their job is to say, all right, this is what Dad wanted. This is what the man that made the will. I want to do their will. I'm going to execute their will. I'm going to bring it to pass just like they want it. Well, these angelic forces are executing God's will. Not just they're killing, although they are killing. They're executors, and executioners are exactly what they are. But God's got these that are coming, and he's going to use it in symbolic form as he does so much in the book of Ezekiel. So these angelic or demonic beings are given charge over the city. We see that in the book of Daniel, and we know it also from the book of Ephesians, that there is a hierarchical authority of demonic influence in our world today. A hierarchy of spiritual, I shouldn't just say demonic, of spiritual influence in our world today. It seems as if God calls some princes over certain regions and princes over certain nations, perhaps over certain cities, and different things such as that. He talks about giving authority to reign over cities in the kingdom. So we can see that in the spiritual, in the spiritual realm, even as we speak. But these spiritual beings are given charge over the city to execute the judgment that God has pronounced upon the wickedness of these people. However, he gives us a physical example. These physical executives of God's judgment is the Chaldean army. Look at verse number 2. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate. Higher being the northern gate. He's going to say that. But I wonder if that's the spiritual high up in the air came from there. Which lieth toward the north. and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one among them which was clothed with linen. I'm going to stop just a minute. I want you to notice that he specifically tells you how many of those men there were in the first part of verse number 2. Behold, six men, you might want to underline that, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lie toward the north. Six men. I believe six actual angelic beings, but representatives of the six captains of the Babylonian Empire that actually came to Jerusalem. If you'll hold your place in Ezekiel and turn back to Jeremiah, a couple of books back, you've got Lamentations and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 39, I'll just read you one verse. I'm not going to run you all over the Bible since I'm dealing with so much right here in Ezekiel. But I'm laying out the groundwork, trying to get you to understand what we'll be dealing with tonight, really, the principle we'll be dealing with. And I'll give you my title at the close of the message, Lord willing. All right? Jeremiah chapter number 39. Jeremiah chapter number 39. Let me say this. Ezekiel was in Babylon when all this took place. Jeremiah was not in Babylon. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. So you got two men over 1,000 miles apart. They're both seeing the same thing. And Jeremiah says in verse number 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against it, against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. Let me stop just a minute and say, you can count these days that Jeremiah mentions. He counts it from Zedekiah's reign. But you can look at what Ezekiel did. Ezekiel counts his days from the day that captivity started. And you know that the very day that Jeremiah said that Jerusalem was broken up was the very day that Ezekiel said, God carried me to Jerusalem, set me down, and I saw those six men come down out of that north gate. It's the same day, the exact day to the day. What am I saying? I'm saying God knows what's going on. He can be more than 1,000 miles away and know what's going on. And He can even let somebody else know that's 1,000 miles away. Amen. And He did that very thing. But look at what He says. Jump down to verse number 3. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. And He names those princes. What princes? That's the rulers. That's the leaders. He names them. And there's names harder than I can pronounce. Nergal Shazrezer, number 1. Shamgar Nebo, number 2. Sarsekim, number 3. Rabsaris, number 4. Nergal Shazrezer, number 5. He's got the same name as the first man. And Rabmag, number 6. With all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Here's what's amazing to me. Ezekiel saw it over a thousand miles away. He saw who was coming in, and he knew the number of the leaders that were going to come in into that city. I'm simply telling you, God knows what's going on. God knows in detail what's going on. You're not going to hide anything and surprise God. Amen. He knows in detail. He's not only able to tell you what you're doing, He's able to tell you what you're going to do because He knows that in detail. Amen. These six men that came in are six, they're six actual men that are leaders of the Babylonian forces. I also read this, that the Babylonian, the Chaldean army of that day was made up, get this, of six different nationalities of people. Men, representative, one each would be six. I also read this, that the average king in the eastern world of that day would have counselors. Guess how many counselors he'd have when it came to war? Six. He'd have six men that were his counselors, but he'd have a seventh man. Praise God for the seventh man. The seventh man was the recorder. He was the man that knew what had taken place as far as who was good and who was bad, who was an ally and who was an enemy. Amen. And we see that recorder, let's just keep reading because it's right here in the scripture. In Ezekiel chapter number 2, I didn't finish that. Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 2, I'll start back. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lie toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon. So these are the executioners, they've all got slaughter weapons. And one man, this is another one, among them was clothed with linen. He's not got on a coat of mail. He's got on a priest's garment. Coat of linen with a rider's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Amen. You know what that recorder was? The recorder was the man that was writing down names. When the king said, I'm going to kill that fellow. That fellow is on death row. He'd write his name down in one book. When the king said, I'm going to pardon this fella, he'd write his name down in another book. One book was called the book of death, because they're all going to die. The other book was called the book of life, because they were going to live. And the king knew who's the enemy, slated for death, and he knew who's the ally, slated for life. How did he know that? He's got a recorder that's recording all that. What, you know what that recorder is? He's the man that knows the word. He's the man that knows what the king has said and what the king's will is. He's the man that's able to rightly interpret what the king's will is, even when the king is angry, even when they're going forth to battle. He knows what the king's will is, and he's got it recorded. He is, we could say it this way, he is the written word of the king. Thank God for the living word, amen, our Lord Jesus Christ, who I believe this very well represents, that he was there, even though when Jeremiah saw him, all Jeremiah saw was those six Babylonian princes that were coming in to destroy. He saw the destruction. What he didn't see, that in the spiritual realm, thank God, in wrath, God was remembering mercy. In wrath, God did have one that was placing a mark on men and saying, some men can be pardoned while other men are punished. Amen. The man had the inkhorn and he's writing the names down. All right, let me read on here. This thing about the writing, the one clothed with the linen with the inkhorn, I believe that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who is worthy to take the book from the hand of him that sitteth upon the throne, and he's able to open that book, and he's able to declare whose names are written in that book, which is the book of life. Who is that man? Nobody else worthy but Jesus Christ. That's who it has to be. Amen. And you notice that in verse number 2, they're standing, the last phrase, they stood beside the brazen altar. What's a brazen altar? That's the judgment altar. That's the altar. Sacrifices had to be made before you ever start worshiping God. Amen. That brazen altar deals with judgment. Brass in the Bible deals with judgment. That's why when he saw this image of this man, we'll see it in a minute, he's fire and the color of amber. He's brazen. It's a judgment that is coming. But they're standing beside that brazen altar, signifying that judgment is about to proceed. Signifying that a sacrifice is necessary for anybody to be pardoned. Amen. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. I read verse 4 at the beginning. Verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Amen. So here's what happened. Because of the iniquity that was prominent even in the temple, the glory of God had risen from his seat and was departing the house. He was now at the door. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 3. That God is at the end of the church age at the door. Christ is at the door of the house of God. Amen. And so this glory of God is departing the house. It is risen up from the cherubim, that those angelic forms over the mercy seat where God resided and abode in Israel, when the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, we call it, was there in the temple or the tabernacle, that glory had arisen up off that mercy seat. By the way, when God forgets mercy, you know there's nothing but judgment. Mercy's about to depart. Judgment's about to come. That's what he's saying. God rose up from that mercy seat. The glory of God rose up and had moved to the threshold of the door. But there's one that's in speaking contact with the glory of God. Before God leaves, there's a conversation with one that has the book in his hand. Amen. There's a conversation with one that has the names written down. And he tells him what to do. He says, you go through the city before the judgment comes. Listen to me. This is important. Before the judgment. Judgment's on his heels, but judgment's not out in front of him. He says, before the judgment come, you go and put a mark on them. You mark the ones that are praying. You mark the ones that are repenting. You mark the ones that are grieving over the sin and the abomination that's run rampant in my land. Amen. You put a mark on their head. He says, on their forehead. Amen. Why is this mark made? Look at verse number 5. And to the others, that's these other six men now, he saith in mine hearing, go ye after him. That's important. You might want to underline that. After him. Through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. These six men, as I said, were the actual executioners. Executioner angels. They were following behind the Savior. Amen. What were they doing? They were coming to smite. They were coming to bring judgment. They're not going to spare any, he said. Amen. They're not going to spare whether old or young. They're not going to spare whether a maid or a young lady with a child. Anyone. They're not going to spare anybody. That's what he's saying. Even the weak and the young, there's going to be no sparing. But he says the only ones that's going to be spared are the ones that have the mark on their forehead. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us what that mark is. You can read all kinds of fanciful things, and we could fancy all kinds of things. I don't know what the mark is. But I will tell you what some of the old writers said and alluded to this mark that I think is good. Again, I say the Scripture does not tell us what the mark is. But a lot of the old rabbis believed that that mark was the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The letter Tau, T-A-U. That, matter of fact, if you look in Psalm 119, those letters are mentioned in the headings. You know, you got all those that come down through there. And the last group of eight, they're all in groups of eight. The last group of eight is under the letter Tau, T-A-U. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. It might be toe. I don't know. Toe, something. But they got a mark on their head. That might be a toe-headed person. Amen. We talk about little toe-headed boys. But they got that mark. You know what that mark, that last letter of the alphabet, some say, well, that's the end of it all. That's why they've got the mark. They have completed, the law is completed as far as they're concerned. The Word of God is completed as far as they're concerned. But here's what is interesting to me, is that Hebrew letter Ta is comparable to our English letter T. It's the letter T. And it's made in the same, similar form. It's a little bit twisted, but you see, very similar, that it's the letter T, which is very similar to a cross. Amen. And so, wouldn't it be amazing, and I'm not saying that's what it is, but I'm saying, wouldn't it be amazing if the mark of the cross is actually the mark of redemption? That the mark of the cross is the mark of pardon? That the mark of the cross is the mark of mercy? Amen. Amen. The last part of verse number 6 tells us that the slaughter began with the ancient men which were before the house. Again, dealing with that religious Sanhedrin court. Amen. I say this, and I'm moving along. I'm almost done. Judgment must begin at the house of God. That's what he said. Peter says that, but it's a reference to all the Old Testament scriptures, and it's right here. He told Ezekiel, you tell these six men, or he said it in the hearing of Ezekiel, these six men are to start at my house. That's where judgment begins. And it begins with those religious leaders. Now, here's what I say about that. Those that have heard much are going to be accountable for much. Those that have had great light are going to be accountable for what they've done with the light that they have. Amen. Sinners that have received much light and yet rejected that light are going to be dealt with, I believe, in more severity than those that have received little or no light. Amen. Those that have heard the truth and yet they've chosen rather than love the Lord for salvation, they love their sin, they love their rebellion, they love their way, nobody going to tell me what to do, they're going to face a severe judgment. They're going to face a sudden judgment from God. Look at verse number 7. I'm working my way to the end. Verse 7. And he said unto them, defile the house. That's talking about the house of God. Defile the house. And fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. God pronounced judgment, and judgment was executed. Verse number 8. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Notice, judgment was being executed, and as it began, as it was taking place, the prophet Ezekiel began calling upon the Lord. Now you say, how was Ezekiel spared? Well, there's two ways. One, he would have had the mark. But secondly, Ezekiel wasn't actually there. Ezekiel was there in spiritual form. God had brought him in a vision. You understand that? He'd brought him in a vision to that house to see what took place. And it looks like nobody was spared in that temple. Ezekiel said, I was left. You see that? Verse number 8. And it came to pass while they were slaying them and I was left. What does that mean? Left alone. Looks like all around him, death. All around him, dead people. And Elijah starts praying unto God. I'm going to say that is how severe the judgment of God will be when it comes. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the sinner and ungodly man do? Amen. What are you going to do when the judgment comes? Look at verse 9 and 10. Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense their way upon their head. Amen. So God declares Israel's sin was exceeding great. That's the phrase. It was full of blood. It was full of perverseness. Therefore, God said, I'm not going to spare. Neither would he have pity. But he sending them justice for their sins. And verse number 11 be the last verse. And behold, the man. Thank God for this man. And behold, the man, clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. The man with the inkhorn, the man that's got the book, the man that's knows the book of death, and he knows the book of life. He's got control of those books. Here's what he said. It is finished. Here's what he said. Father, I have done all thy will that thou gavest me to do. Amen. We're living, I believe, at the threshold of the judgment of God. Not just upon America, upon this world. I mean, when we look around and see how wicked things are, how bad things are. You say, preacher, I've heard that all my life. I know you have. And one of these days, it's going to be a reality that judgment is going to come. Amen. And I could elaborate and go on about things, but I don't have the time and I don't believe that there's a need to. When we see the world in the state that it's in. By the way, you can do a survey. There have been surveys done. In America, for example, there are people that are considered conservatives and people that are considered progressives. Or maybe we'd say traditionalists. They believe the past is important. They believe the things of the past are best. While as others say, oh no, we're pressing on to bigger and better things. We are evolving to better things. We are progressing. Listen, even the ones that claim to be progressives say, America's headed in the wrong direction. Amen. Even the ones that win the elections, I mean, they get the popular support and they go in and they start pushing forward these agendas that are bringing evil. You know what they'll say? America is headed in the wrong direction. Our world is headed in the wrong direction. Amen. We have to admit that. We have to know that. And I believe we are living so very close. Ezekiel saw it happen in literal Israel, literal Jerusalem. But there's a prophetic image in that of the Savior and the end of the world and the judgment that's coming upon this world in the end. Amen. Now, here's what I wanted to preach this morning on the thought, the principle of mourning over the sins of others. And I want to deal with that tonight, Lord willing, topically. You know who was spared from that destruction? The ones that had the mark. How did they get the mark? God said, I want you to mark the ones that are crying and weeping over the abomination in the land. I believe there has to be a time you cry and weep over your own sin. Amen. When I say cry and weep, I don't mean that you have to literally shed tears in order to get saved. But I believe there's got to be a sorrow of heart. There's got to be a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Amen. There's got to be a remorse when we realize it's not just my sin's killing me. My sin is dishonoring God. My sin is angering God. I'm making God angry at me. I am thwarting God. I am welcoming the wrath of God. We recognize that and we say, I'm guilty. And I deserve it. But Lord, if there's any way that I could have mercy, I plead the mercy of the court. And we weep over our sin. We're sorrowful for our own sin. But then there's the principle of being sorry for the sins of others. Because I don't believe that these men that get the mark are the ones that are out there worshiping Tammuz. And out there worshiping the sun. And out there turning their back on the house of God and the temple of God. That's different people. But they're weeping over the ones that are worshiping Tammuz. They're weeping over the ones that are worshiping the sun. They're weeping over the ones that are turning their back on the house of God. Amen. They're weeping on them. Now, we're getting ready to have missions conference. And really, that's what I was thinking about that. And that's what led me to this thought. I got to looking up some different scriptures. And thinking about in missions conference, you know what it'd be good for us to do? Not just say, Lord, how much can I give? Lord, where can people go? And let me hear all this good and be intriguing to me and be interesting to me about the strange lands and the different things and all these that are coming along. By the way, we've only got two missionaries that I know of that's planning to be with us that are in foreign countries. One of them sitting here this morning. Brother White. Amen. We got Brother Chris Matthews going to Vietnam. Amen. And the rest of them are all home missionaries. You say, preacher, what's happening? We're not getting so many calls, to be honest with you, from foreign missionaries anymore. Maybe that America needs missionaries. Maybe that's why. Amen. But I am saying this. We need to lift up our eyes and see the fields that they're white already to harvest. The whiteness is not just that they're ready. It's that they're almost past the time of reaping. And it do us good to weep over the sins of others. It do us good to get a burden for those that have turned their back on God. Those that are living in heathen darkness. Those that are walking in perverse lifestyles. They stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed as they come with a song. I say this, sin is rampant in our land. Judgment is coming. I want to ask you, do you have the mark of the cross upon you? Is that mark in your life? Are you sorrowful over the sin and the depravity that is sweeping over our land? Are you concerned about others? Are you worried about those that are welcoming the wrath of God? Lord, give us a burden. Help us not just think of those in some foreign land, though we need that. Lord, help us recognize our neighbor. Help us recognize our own family member. Help us weep over those in our own sanctuary that sometimes seem to be turning away from God and turning more to the world, more to the sun, S-U-N, and away from the sun, S-O-N. Lord, help us to weep over those that are growing cold and indifferent right in the sanctuary. Lord, convict us of our own sin. Forgive us of that. Help us to mourn over it. And Lord, I pray some sinner might get saved even today. Some saint might be stirred in a state of revival, reviving by coming back to the Lord where they belong. Have your way, dear Lord, we pray. Help us in this invitation time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. If you need to come to the altar, I want to give you that opportunity. If you're unsaved, be a good time to call on the Lord. If you are saved, you need to pray. Come on, mind the Lord while we sing. 157. You obey the Lord.